I'd like to begin this afternoon, though, by asking a question. As a Christian, what would be the worst thing that could happen to you? Would it be to face some serious trial? Or maybe it would be to face no trials at all? Would it be the loss of family or friends, either physically or spiritually? Some major event in your life? What would be the worst thing that could happen to you? Physically speaking, one of the worst things that a person could face would be to be completely isolated from human contact. We oftentimes don't think about that, but there is some interesting research out there that speaks to this point, and one that I found involves a South American orphanage back in the 1940s. And this kind of captivated the attention and has led to a lot of other studies since then. But back in the 1940s, a woman named Dr. Renee Spitz was perplexed and wondering why there were so many babies that were dying in this orphanage that she worked at. This was in spite of them being given all the proper care, nutritionally, sterile surroundings, all of those things. She observed what happened to 97 children who were deprived of emotional and physical contact with others. But this was not because of some nefarious reasons, lack of funds or lack of adequate staff. It was simply that there were not enough nurses. And so these children, ages 3 months to 3 years old, were taken care of. Their diapers were changed, they were fed, they were bathed. But what they didn't have was time to be cuddled, to be held, to be talked to as a mother would. After 3 months, many of them showed signs of abnormality. Things were not right. A loss of appetite, being unable to sleep well. Many of the children, even when they were awake, would simply lay there with this vacant expression in their eyes. After 5 months, serious deterioration set in. They lay whimpering. They would have twisted or troubled faces. Often when a doctor or nurse would come and pick them up, they would scream in terror. 27, which is almost a third of those children, died in the first year. They died from a lack of touch, not from a lack of food, not from a lack of health care, a lack of touch and emotional nurture. Because of this, then 7 more died in the second year. Only 21 of the 97 survived, most enduring the rest of their lives with severe psychological damage. Decades before this, even, reports had surfaced of babies dying in U.S. orphanages for what they thought were inexplicable reasons. And these events triggered these studies that later gave birth to American psychologist Harry Harlow's verdict that these babies simply died from a lack of touch. Why do we need human touch? Follow-up research done by a British scientist named John Bowlby and his American colleague Mary Salter Ainsworth concluded that babies who did not receive the nurturing touch, if they survived, traversed adolescence depressed, anxious, angry, and unhappy. Babies came out as babies are born. They obviously come out into a strange world with undeveloped senses. But the one exception is touch. They respond to that. We all initially made sense of our surroundings through our skin. And one of the first things most doctors will do now is lay that baby on the mother after it's born. Affectionate touch told us when we were young that the world is safe, the world is secure, and we have a warm place in it. Touch comforted us, resulting in less stress, less crying, more sleep, and generally a physically and mentally healthier infant geared for life's challenges. As human beings, we crave touch. We see this, not always in good ways, but we see it nonetheless. We gravitate to cities. We gravitate to social events, being married, having relationships, to a large degree because God has wired us to be social creatures. One of the roughest things that I have been witness to in my role as a pastor is to do prison visits for men that are in what's called isolation. They're locked in a room for 24 hours with no contact. Food is slid through the door, and they might get a visit from someone such as myself, and that's the only human contact they have. It's crushing. In light of all of that, I find it a sad irony that so much of our modern culture is so isolating and separating. Our entertainment is generally geared for individuals, not groups. Lifestyles are generally individually based. What I want, not what a group or family or community needs. Our national politics are so polarized because many of the causes being championed are selfish. They oppose a sacrifice for a national good that this nation was built on. Of course, then we have social media that just chews up so much time and isolates people. There are other examples, but what I want to talk about today, all of this leads up to, is this matter of separation. In light of this holy day, specifically separation between us and God, that is possible unless we come out of sin. Let's begin in Genesis 3 and consider where this separation came from. You and I understand from Scripture, and this is unique to the churches of God, this understanding that God created mankind to be in His family. Mankind, apart from God, has accepted the lie of evolution. We're just a random chance of nature, which takes more faith in my estimation than believing in God. But that it has a consequence then, because if we're just a created thing of nature, if there's no connection to a higher power, if we're just a highly advanced animal, then that changes how we relate to each other. But we find in Genesis 3 in verse 1 here what's called by many the fall of man. God had to allow Adam and Eve choice of character. You and I develop character through choice. Do I want the good thing or do I want the thing that's not good? Both have consequences. So verse 1 here, it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He created doubt initially in her mind. He began to play with words and not tell the whole story. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. This is the beginning of the lie being accepted. So in verse 4, the serpent says the biggest lie of all, you will not die. What's implied here is he essentially said God is lying to you. He has not told you the whole story. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that sounds enticing, doesn't it? That I'll take on a higher level of understanding. I'll see things that I hadn't seen before. That I'll be able to determine these things. We know where that's all ended up. We're surrounded by it on a daily basis. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we're a part of it. Verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable. These are all selfish things, aren't they? They all violate God's instruction. She lusted after it. She desired something that wasn't hers. It says, then she took of the fruit and she ate it. She gave it to her husband with her and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. This was knowledge they didn't have previously, because it wasn't relevant. God had designed them, built them, if you will, created them, placed them in an environment that was perfect, Goldilocks environment, right? Not too hot, not too cold, just right. But now it's all changed. Whether they realized it or not, they said the same thing that Satan said to them. God lied to us. But they had to choose, didn't they? God didn't stop them from choosing. He could have prevented Satan from even being there. But we also don't know how long he talked with them. We read this account, and it seems like one event right after the other, but it could have been months. It could have been up to a year. We don't know how long it was. I suspect God had the conversation with them, but Satan was more pervasive because he wasn't being honest with them. We know from Amos 3:3, we're not going to turn there, I'll just reference it for you, that it says that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And this applies in so many ways. Even in Amos, the context is not talking about sin as we're talking about here today, or this separation. But the principle is there, isn't it? We don't hang out with people we don't have anything in common with. We get angry with somebody because of choices or decisions or actions. We separate ourselves, don't we? So if we're separated at times from God, as one individual used to ask, who moved? God hasn't moved. He's constant. But let's look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1, Isaiah records for God here, saying, behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so we have to consider this aspect of separation. Now, lest anyone misunderstand me here, in God's grace and mercy, we are not permanently separated unless we choose it. Because upon repentance being granted to us, then that relationship is restored with God. But initially, it still involves us being the primary catalyst for the relationship being broken. The hand, it says here, of God is not shortened. He's not deaf. The world around us says there is no God, usually because they see a relationship with God as something for them. It's what they get out of it, right? Well, I prayed, God didn't answer my prayer, so there's no God. Even in modern Christianity, as it's generally taught, it's very one-sided, isn't it? God has to love me. God has to forgive me. God has to whatever it is they think that God has to do. As long as I go to church, as long as I confess Christ, as long as I try to do good, as long as I keep these holy days or holidays the church teaches, then I'm saved. They may not change their life at all. The irony at times is that some of the most foul-mouthed people I've known are Christians, or at least they call themselves Christians, and they don't see the disconnect. Or the ones that are the most selfish, or the ones that are fast and loose with their taxes. And I'm not piling on them. I'm talking to us. Because if we don't consider this, this is part of the examination that we are to do. Have I separated myself, not only from my sins, but have I separated myself because of those sins from God's touch? Because we can get depressed, we can get angry, we can get all kinds of emotions when we distance ourselves from the one who provides. Let's go back and consider this in Romans chapter 1. Whenever we read from Scripture, I would encourage you to consider this point. Who was this book written for? It was not written for the world. Not in the sense of now. They'll understand it later. This book is written for us. It's recorded for us. This is our guide. In Romans 1, verse 28, we read here as Paul writes, speaking about the ones in the culture surrounding the Romans at the church in Rome. He says, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. See, when we separate ourselves from the one who is true, the one who knows truth is truth, the one who knows what it is to have life and what life is for, then we go all kinds of directions, don't we? Anything is possible. Nothing is off the table. Look at what has changed in this country just in the last 10 years. 20, 30 years ago, we would have laughed and said, that's just ridiculous. But yet, it's debased, isn't it? To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. They don't know they're separated, though. To continue, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, most people do have a sense of right and wrong. It can be twisted, it can be maligned, it can be selfish, but most people still know it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to do these things that God has in Scripture. We have a sort of a baseline morality for the most part still. But it says that those who practice such things, that's what you and I are about. This coming week, a lesson that God wants to enforce in our minds is, what do we practice? So we get one of the shortcuts that our brain does is what we call habits, right? We like habits because we don't have to think about what we're doing. You have your morning routine, whatever that is, how you get up, what it is that you take care of, the order you take care of things, how you get ready for the day, all of these things, they're habits. Interrupt that, and it just throws off your whole day, doesn't it? So we were returning home from Anson and Victoria's last night where we were, and Highway 41, there's a huge section of it. It's closed at night. They're repairing two bridges, completely dismantling them, remaking them. So the highway's closed down. So how do you go home now? Well, you have to go home a different way. So you're going on roads you don't normally go on. Oh, yeah, I've got to go this way and that road. And if I take it up there, I can catch this road and get back on the highway later on. But it throws everything off, doesn't it? The world has not retained God, but we're supposed to. If we practice such things, that's something God wants us to see. How it has separated us, and where the touch is that we need to reestablish. To finish the verse there at the end, it says, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice it. So sin builds on sin. This is why we have to make sure of the company we keep. You keep bad company, you're going to develop bad habits. You keep good company, you'll develop better habits. But the world doesn't seek, as I said, to be connected to God, to seek his touch in their lives, to allow him to change their lives. But that's not important right now. We know from the balance of God's plan of salvation how he'll address that with them and help them. The bigger question is, do we seek his touch? Do we allow him to change our lives, to make us unleavened? Because we can go through the checklist, can't we? But does that necessarily change anything? It can become a habit again. But that was the error of the Pharisees, wasn't it? Everything was rote. Everything was a list. Everything was a checklist. Well, then God can't condemn me. And yet they sought to murder the Messiah and could claim their hands were clean. Let's go to John 9. These are all challenging thoughts, and my intent is not to overwhelm everyone. I'm leading to a point here. In John 9:31, we have a very interesting statement here that the Pharisees say. Now, let's read the verse, and I'll back up with some of the context. John 9, verse 31, this is the Pharisees speaking to Christ. It says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he will hear him. So their relationship, the Pharisees, what they believed their relationship with God was, is a quid pro quo. If I do X, God has to do Y. Well, that's a contract. That's not a relationship. Now, is their statement accurate? Does God not hear sinners? Well, if that was the case, he wouldn't hear anybody, would he? We'll come to that a little later. In Romans 3, we're told all have sinned. Well, if that's the case, then we're as Paul said in another context, we're of all men most miserable then. There's no point. So they're wrong here. What they're doing is they're justifying their actions because they think they're more righteous than this man that was healed. And that's the problem. Christ healed a man who was blind. And worse yet, it was on the Sabbath day. Because the Pharisaical approach was, that's considered work. Can you imagine? Someone's life is dramatically changed for the better. This man was blind. He was dependent upon the good will of everyone around him. And yet they're angry because he was healed on the Sabbath day. What better day to be released? And so they're trying to take Christ to task here. Going back to verse 24, they said, we know that this man is a sinner. How? How did they know? Because he didn't match up to their standard? Because they thought they knew his mind? This is judging a matter before they know a matter, isn't it? That itself is sin from God's word. And yet they gloss over those things. But again, my caution is, do we fall in this category at times? We can condemn others for sins we might think we see, may be real, may not be. And yet, as Christ even said, we neglect the beam that's in our own eye for the speck that's in theirs. Too often, we've separated ourselves from God and don't even realize it. And that's a dangerous place to be in because we think we're okay when we're not, spiritually speaking. Do we go our own ways and yet expect God to be obligated, like the Jews here, the Pharisees did? God doesn't hear sinners. They extended that out so that if anybody was sick, that was evidence of sin. Unfortunately, I've heard men in the past connected to the Church of God say something similar. Confess your sin and God will heal you. There can be illness from sin. But the example I always go back to is then, okay, then what was the sin of Job? God said to Satan himself at the very beginning, this is a blameless and upright man, one who avoids evil. The boils had nothing to do with sin. The boils were a vehicle, as painful as they were, for Job to see God on a level he hadn't seen him before, to have a deeper relationship with him. And this is what we're talking about here. When we're separated, we don't have that deep relationship, do we? It's shallow. It's from a distance. It's not a good relationship. But even if we go back and ask the question, why should mankind think that God would save them during terrible times? Well, the sad reality, before I come back to that question, is they're not even asking that question anymore. Some of you are old enough to remember the event in this country back in 2001. And there were people asking that question. Where was God? Why did he allow this to happen? You know, churches were full for a few weeks. And then it went back to normal. They're not even asking those questions anymore. But love is taught in the churches of this land. But I have to ask the question, how much time is spent giving to discussing the cost or the price of sin? We rehearsed that two nights ago, didn't we? It costs the Father everything. And even though it was not because of either one of them, they were separated because of sin, weren't they? Not their sin, not each one of them, but because they provided a means by which our sin would no longer separate us from them. Is God obligated to bless people if they ignore him? He's not obligated, but because he is who he is, we still exist. The rains still come. The sun still comes up. Life goes on. But if we're not careful, we'll think that God owes us. Because sin, as I mentioned several times now, in our relationship with God will begin to separate us. In small ways, probably at first. And then in big ways later, if we continue in sin. And then we'll be no different than the world. I suspect almost everyone here knows family or friends or people that they used to attend church with that have left. And if it was long enough ago, that person probably has no understanding of what they used to believe. It's like some distant past foggy memory. Let's go to Romans 8. Paul asks a rhetorical question here that is worth considering this week, but even moving forward, to remind ourselves, because Christ himself even cautioned us, for him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. When we become comfortable, we can become complacent. That's probably the biggest sin of this nation, complacency. We think we're owed everything. In Romans 8 and verse 35, Paul asks the question here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let me just skip forward and tell you, you already know the answer. We've already covered it. Who will separate us? The only one that can separate us is us, individually, each one of us. But let's go through the questions. He says, will it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? Those are all positions of vulnerability, aren't they? We're not in control. We're in trouble. And those are desperate times. And unfortunately, in desperate times, people do desperate things. Not always good. This is a question we ask ourselves then. Would I allow any of these things to do this? And in my introduction, I kind of, you know, somewhat in a sense of humor asked, would your greatest, worst thing to be that you could face would be no trials at all? If you had no trials in your life, I would be concerned God's not working with you. Or even if you understand what reality is, because I don't know anybody that doesn't have some difficulty in their life. But let's continue here, verse 36. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So does that mean then we're just at the whims, if you will, of Satan and the world around us? No, what it's saying is God is not as concerned with this life we have now as what we are learning to become with the life he wants to give us. So if we're killed in this life, so be it. God can restore that. We've not lost anything. If we seek to keep it, as Christ said, though, we may lose everything. But verse 37 is the encouragement, isn't it? Yet in all things, all of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, all these things, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors, notice, through him who loved us. So even though we might at times contribute to the separation that we might see or experience, or even acknowledge, God's still there. The lesson I would hope that the Israelites will see in hindsight when they're resurrected is those 400 years of persecution in Egypt, God was still there with them. He was with them the night of Passover, wasn't it? I find it interesting. We have no record that none of the Israelites failed to put blood on their doors. I mean, that's just astounding right there. And then to hear proof, if you will, of why they needed to do it as they began to hear the Egyptian homes and the cries that came up. And then as even they left the land to acknowledge the brokenness of those people, they did not have to plunder Israel. They probably showed up at the door and they're standing there, take this and go. Because we're all going to die if you stay. Just leave. And to kind of scratch their head and say, this was the guy that was beating me 2 days ago. What God can do in our lives when we're connected to him. Verse 38, for I'm persuaded that neither death or life, nor angels or principalities or powers, things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing, there is nothing in the world, Paul is saying, that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. when we're connected with God, we should feel His touch in our life. And there's comfort there, isn't there? Here's an interesting thing for you, you may or may not know. If you hug somebody for 3 minutes, your body is flooded with all kinds of positive hormones in reaction to that. Stress is reduced, inflammation in the body is reduced, it relaxes every part of our body. I find that amazingly interesting. You can't buy that, can you? God gives it to us. How much more so than on a spiritual level? The more we're connected with God, the more we should feel Him. And each of us can have that. When we annually go through the process of examining ourselves prior to Passover, we can oftentimes become depressed because we see the things yet to happen, but we need to make sure we don't forget the things that God has already done in our lives. The fact that we're here, to put it in a crude way, we've won the lottery. Right? What are the odds? 8 billion plus people on the face of this planet, and when we understand? That's a question I'll ask God when I see Him. Why me? Why then? Why did He call me when He called me? But He has. We're here. We understand all that will happen in the coming years, and it's getting ugly, isn't it? And it's going to get a lot uglier. But none of that is the end of the story. None of that should define our relationship, especially negatively. We should also remember, as we rehearsed 2 nights ago, that those sins have been forgiven upon repentance. We'll remember them. God doesn't. We can remind God of sins He's already forgotten. But the process of examination is to be mindful of the impact of sin without living in that sin. So even humanly we do this, right? As children, that sense of touch is developed, then we learn things from sight, and babies put everything in their mouths, right? They want to check things out. As we grow and mature, we test the world around us, we find there are things we don't want to do. I don't like that. Let me have that orange. It's not an orange. I want that. It's not an orange. I want it anyway. It's a lemon. I don't like that. No, because it's a lemon. We're here in Romans. Let's go back a few pages to chapter 3. This is a verse I alluded to earlier. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned. That's a reality of our human existence. That's a reality of the choice that we've embraced that Adam and Eve made back in the garden. Right? We chose sin. Nobody made us. We chose. And to continue, then says, have fallen short of the glory of God. But then God sent His Son, didn't He? This is our path to what God desires for us. We're justified, verse 24, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a payment in our place by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We're not Israel in Egypt. We're not sacrificing that lamb and painting the blood over the doorpost and eating that meal and staying indoors all night while we hear God's hand on the land. We're not those people, but we've still been passed over, haven't we? Because if it was a matter of reconciling the debt payment, we have nothing else to offer except our life. And then we're of no use, are we? But it says here that He did this to demonstrate His righteousness. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has, notice, the faith in Jesus. It's better said, the faith of. I can believe in something, but that doesn't necessarily change the things. I have to have ownership. And when it comes to faith, I can't have ownership in that. What faith in what? and who. Christ has to give me that faith, because humanly, we come up short of this. We all need God's touch. This is His righteousness. What He knows, and I've used the analogy before of a manufacturer that makes something, whatever it is, a car or any number of things, and you get the owner's manual, and we look at it, and we say, okay, we set that aside, and then we try to figure it out. And then when we can't get it to fire up, okay, I'm missing something, you go back through the book, and I missed that step, and so then we try it again. But it was all there, wasn't it? We need to have the connection we need with God to come out of sin. Israel, if they would wanted to do it on their own, they would have gotten into trouble right away, wouldn't they? God says, I could let you go the way of the Philistines. That's essentially the highway that ran along the Mediterranean from Egypt up to the land of Canaan. He said, I could let you do that. The first time the Philistines come out to fight you, you're just going to fold. You're going to lose heart. And so he led them a different way. And they still rebelled. In spite of all the protections, they lost that connection very quickly, didn't they? Do we lose the connection too quickly? Let's go to 1 Timothy 4 next, please. A major point that is lost to most who only accept the sacrifice of Christ without seeing the need to change is this. Since Christ did die to pay the price of our sins, what should we be doing to honor that sacrifice? Right, in our culture, the very least thing we can do when someone does something very nice for us, whatever that is, a favor, a gift, whatever, to send them a thank you card, right? Thank you for thinking of me, for helping me, for whatever. What do we do? What do we do to honor the sacrifice? The honor should be the way we live then. God says, I don't want you to live that way. That separates us. That has a price. My son's paid that for you. All I ask now is that you don't do that anymore. We'll come back to that thought too. But 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6 to begin with here, Paul says to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, and of the good doctrine which you have certainly followed, or carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves towards godliness. Here's the way I would put this. Any discussion or even disagreement over Scripture, the question is this a salvation issue? Because we can go on and on about all kinds of things. What happens after Revelation 22? At this point, it's pure speculation. Why did Christ do certain things he did? Well, in some cases, we don't have answers to those things. Why did he say certain prophets to do some of the things they did? In some cases, we have the answers, in other cases, we didn't. Look at Daniel. He's given this vision, and it was an awful vision of the end time. He saw everything in 4K, and it made him physically sick. All the death, all the destruction, all of what was happening in the end time. And he says to God, what does all this mean? And I can only imagine how frustrated he was, because God says, don't worry about it. Just write it down, close it up, and go on with your life. It's for the end time. It's not for you. For Daniel, it wasn't a salvation issue, was it? Prophecy, even so much a prophecy for us is not a salvation issue in terms of understanding all the particulars. Because the point of prophecy is what? That we repent now so that we're not part of those things. So he says, this is what he's telling Daniel. Reject those things that don't contribute to you moving forward as a son or daughter of God. Don't allow those things to separate you. It could be a man. It could be an issue like, just pick your poison. Calendar, Passover 14, verses 15, and we just go down the list of heresies, right? Does it add to my relationship with God, or does it take away? Notice the last of that verse. Exercise yourself towards godliness. And then he goes through these examples, bodily exercise, prophets, a little. It's good. It can extend quality of life, extend life itself, but eventually we still die, don't we? That's profitable for a little time, but he says godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of a life that now is and of that which is to come. Will we allow ourselves to be separated? Or do we see that enough? And going back to Paul's question, we will not allow any of those things to separate us. Verse 9, for this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, and to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We can be angry at the world, we can be frustrated, we can be sad at all the things that we see, but we can't change that now, can we? So the onus is to not let it change us. I still see far too many church members that are mad over various political things. Just name whatever's in the papers today, the headlines of today. And they feel they have to take a position one way or the other. Or business things. You know, look how awful this bank collapse in California was. And it initially rippled and the Fed stepped in to make it stop before it got even worse. But it's not any better. We can get angry about those. We can have our pet conspiracy theories. We can have all kinds of things. But at the end, it doesn't matter, does it? God didn't call us to fix those things. He called us to become like His Son, to walk out of sin. This is the example He gave Israel during that this week, 4,000 years ago. Will you walk out? Will you walk away to be close to Him or to be separated? Let's go next to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter writes here, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The questions that I have that I can't answer from Scripture, as I said, are not that important right now. What is important is God's knowledge multiplied in my life, that His divine power has given us everything we need to know to what in what leads to life. So we understand what the Sabbath day is for and what we should be a part of. We understand the holy days and we can grow in those things. That's what goes back to verse 2. Those things can be multiplied. And to me, that's the exciting thing about God's way of life. There's always more to learn. It never gets stale. It never gets old. If it is, or if it's becoming that way, then we're doing something wrong. But to grow in these things, verse 4, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. He has promised us eternal life, the cost of which is simply to become like Him. If someone promised you $1 million, if you would do fill in the blank, you'd probably at least think about it, depending on what it was they were asking you to do. But look at what people do for far less. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Because the touch that God wants us to have, the connection, the lack of separation He wants us to have with Him is not just with Him, it's with everyone who has His Spirit as well. We're going to need this more. as the world around us becomes more and more evil. For if these things, verse 8, are yours and abound, if they increase, if they multiply, if they grow, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will have what you need to become a son or daughter fully in his family. Let's look at James 4. James makes a statement here that we should all ponder in light of this sermon, but also in light of what this coming week represents, the lesson that we need to take from this lesson, from this week. James 4 and verse 8, James writes here, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So the answer to Psalm 59 verse 2 in that our sins separate us is, as I mentioned recently as well, what's the first thing you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging. You change what got you there. When we find ourselves separated, then we need to draw back to God. Stop whatever it is that led to the separation, and then seek what needs to be done to restore the relationship. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Picture yourself wearing a hazmat suit. I think everybody knows what that is, these Tyvek things that you can slip on and zip up, and you can wear these in an area that's very dangerous. Could be the fumes in the air, it could be the liquids, it could be any number of things. As long as the integrity of that suit is complete, as long as it's whole, it's not been ripped or torn, you can move about in dangerous circumstances without being contaminated, can't you? God's presence in our life is like a hazmat suit. If we tear it, we're in trouble. If you remove the suit, if you compromise its integrity, we'll become contaminated. God's Spirit does not isolate us from sin. I wished Christ had prayed something different in John 17. He says, I don't pray that you remove them from the world. I wish at times he had. But we wouldn't learn the things we need to learn if we were isolated, would we? I also think one of the great lessons of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, he allowed Israel to experience the first three, didn't he? I think he wanted them fed up because that's the life they knew. They would have stayed. They even said that later, didn't they? As bad as it was, we'll go back there. At least we knew what we were going to eat. But he wanted them sick of the world they were in. And I think God wants the same thing from us. God's Holy Spirit does not isolate us from sin, but it does insulate us from the consequences of sin. The world will still go sideways in a really awful way, but we don't have to be a part of that. God will repair those relationships. He will heal those people when he resurrects them. He will teach them his word through us and his son. But if we're not careful now, if we don't learn the lessons of this coming week, if we don't repair our relationship with God when we separate ourselves, if we don't overcome with his spirit in us, if we don't learn those lessons, we won't be there. So let's conclude in John 8. In John 8, we have the account of the scribes and the Pharisees wanting once again to try and trap Christ. And they thought they had figured one out. The others had failed. This one will work. To show their mindset, they went and found a woman, a prostitute, essentially, probably, caught in the act. Which is a really interesting thing in and of itself to consider. They knew where this was being done. They knew who were involved. They didn't do anything to rectify this except allow themselves to feel righteous because they weren't there. But they go and they find this woman. They don't bring the man. So they parse the sin. The man was not at fault. The woman was. Verse 6 says, they bring this woman to Christ, testing him. They weren't looking for understanding. They weren't looking for an answer. They wanted to catch Christ in a wrong statement in some way. So they bring him, they ask the question, what would you do according to the law? And he doesn't answer them. It probably frustrated them to a large degree. They wanted an answer now. There's something you can tuck away in the back of your brain. If you ever feel compelled to answer a question, if somebody's pressing you against the wall for an answer, you don't have to give them an answer. Just say, you know what? I need to think about this. I'll come back to you later. No, I need an answer now. I'm not going to give you an answer now. Think about what God would have us do. So then he stoops down, he writes in the dirt. And there have been all kinds of speculations as to what he wrote. He could have been writing things from the law themselves they should have known that they weren't doing. He could have been writing their own sins that they would have been accountable for on a much worse level. He could have been writing any number of things. Whatever he wrote, he convicted them to the point where they all left. So then he's left with the woman. What does he do with this? She sinned. There's no doubt she sinned. Maybe this was a regular thing, a part of her life, whatever this sin, even beyond what the act was. And so then she's standing there, and he asks the question, verse 10, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Verse 11, no one. Christ could have said any number of things here, couldn't he? He could have gone down any number of paths with her. But notice what he said to her. Neither do I condemn you. Condemnation involves judgment. I am so happy to know that God has not judged me with the final thing yet. We all have opportunity to overcome. As long as we're in the process, as long as we're connected to God, as long as we're striving to overcome with His Spirit, as long as we're doing our part in obedience to become like His Son, we are not condemned. Does not mean the law's not there. Does not mean that we could lose out. Paul himself said that. I have to be careful lest I become a castaway. So he says, I don't condemn you, but notice the last part. He says to her, go and sin no more. Stop what you're doing. The hole's deep enough. You need to start filling it in. Go and sin no more. This week coming is a reminder of these things. To come out of sin, to stop the separation that we can find ourselves in before we, as we stand before Christ in the Father, to be reminded of the touch that we need. We crave this interaction. And as I said, it's ironic that we're probably the most isolated and separated society in mankind's history. That's of our choosing. As a nation, as a culture, we've invented these distractions. But it is up to us as to whether we're separated. Will we redeem the time? Will we make the most of what God is offering us? These are not just rituals. These are not just checklist items that we go through every year. This is salvation we're talking about. This is our relationship with the Father. In this coming week, again, we picture coming out of sin. We need to remember that we also need to maintain that relationship, that connection, that touch with God. If we truly yield to Him and use the power of His Holy Spirit to remove sin from our lives, we will never be separated from Him. So let's learn that lesson and truly never be separated.